What follows is the chapel program for Thursday, April the 30th, 1981. Today is a faculty lecture. Dr. Ben Johnson will be addressing the seminary community. His address is entitled The Theological Viewpoints of Four Master Composers.
Thank you. want to welcome you to the faculty lecture to be delivered by Professor Ben Siegel Johnson. I think one of the most important elements in our intellectual and spiritual pilgrimage here at Southeastern is the series of lectures, missionary days, convocations that we share together, beginning at the very first of the academic year and continuing throughout the year. Great scholars from all over the world are brought in, outstanding ministers, fellow students, others come and share with us in their fields of endeavor and out of the fruits of their research, their living, and their Christian experience. In my judgment, one of the truly high moments in this series each year is the series of opportunities that we have to hear the faculty lectures. Each year, several members of our own group, several of our own faculty persons, are invited to come and to share with us in who they are and what they're doing, where their researches are leading them, and where their lives are being the most fruitful. It's my honor this year to present Professor Ben Siegel Johnson, who shall present our faculty lecture. Ben has been a member of our faculty since 1956 and has been one who has contributed greatly to every dimension of our life together. He and his wife, Bonnie, have several children. They live here in Wake Forest. They share life together with us in the church, in the community, and in the school. Dr. Johnson received his AB degree from the University of Missouri, his MA and his EDD from Columbia University, and has done graduate work at Union Theological Seminary in New York, at the Juilliard School of Music in New York, and at the Academy for Music and Performing Arts in Vienna. He's admirably equipped for his ministry in our midst, and over the years, each one of us have been particular recipients, not only of his artistic ability, but also of his deep spiritual insight into the meaning of life. We're grateful that Dr. Johnson has consented to share with us today. He will bring a lecture entitled The Theological Viewpoints of Four Master Composers.
Thank you, Dr. Cook. It's with considerable pleasure that some of us look to our older colleagues as they become grandparents and rejoice with them in this. I would like to thank the administration for funding these lectures and my colleagues on the committee who chose this particular lecture. I accept this not as an honor for me, but as an interest in my discipline, which is church music. When you read the topic of this lecture, did you wonder if music is capable of expressing theology? And if so, why are the viewpoints of master composers any more important than the opinions of anyone else? In the first place, music is not capable of expressing any facts verbally. Music is not a language, since there are no fixed meanings, that is, vocabulary, assigned to any of its elements. Music elements are not independent parts, but are interrelated organs. This whole system of organs is held together by rhythmic impulse, which is the characteristic unity of life. If its major rhythms are greatly disturbed or suspended for more than a few moments, the organism collapses and life stops. This is really the strength of music's expressiveness, since it's not limited to a finite vocabulary. Music articulates feelings which language cannot set forth. When words expressing theology are combined with music expressing emotions, the theological ideas may be strengthened or weakened, but rarely remain uncolored. Therefore, the choice of text is important in determining the theological perspectives of Protestant composers. and the treatment of given liturgical texts, such as the Mass, is the criterion for analyzing the views of Catholic composers. The answer to the question, why are the theological ideals of a creative artist more important than the opinions of others, is given by Sir Herbert Reed. He said, "The artist, to the degree of his greatness, always confronts the unknown, and what he brings back from that confrontation is a new vision of life, the outer image of inward things. The creative artist's importance to society is not that he voices received opinions or gives clear expression to the confused feelings of the masses. That is the function of the politician or the journalist. The artist is an upsetter of the established order. The greatest enemy of art is the collective mind, which, like water, always seeks the lowest level." The end of the quotation. In a masterpiece by Bach or Beethoven, we find an interpretation and explication of truth not previously revealed to us. Johann Sebastian Bach was born in Eisenach, literally in the shadow of the same Wartburg castle where Martin Luther threw an inkwell at the devil. Carlyle said the devil has never recovered from that blow. If one may carry poetic license a step farther, it might be surmised that the devil has also nearly drowned by the brook that was born in 1685. I'll give you a footnote. The German word Bach means brook. A family's musical genius and a Reformation faith in the Word of God were joined in the person of J.S. Bach. During Bach's first 10 years, his language skills and Lutheran understanding of God's Word were nurtured in the very soil that produced the German New Testament. Jakob Spener, who lived from 1635 to 1705, is usually regarded as a reformer rather than a theologian. However, his forceful attacks upon the theological establishment of his day have caused him to be called the father of pietism by Grünberg and others. Since pietism did more to revitalize hymn singing and congregational participation in worship than any other movement in Lutheranism, Bach was greatly influenced by it. Ray Reed points out several examples of pietism found in Bach's cantatas. One, faith is described as active demanding obedience and issuing from the good works. Secondly, the most important workings of God take place in the inner man. Third, the world is a realm of evil and sin. Four, man must be transformed from sin by the saving power of Christ as symbolized by the cross. Five, piety is the mystical union of the soul with Christ. Six, God's word alone has power to convey the truth of God to us. As a composer whose music expresses the yearning for mystical union with Christ, Bach frequently chose texts that amplified some of the emotions of pietism. However, pietism was not broad enough for the wide range of church music Bach was inspired to write. Therefore, Bach generally sided with the pastors and theologians who were in the mainstream of Lutheran orthodoxy. Dr. Reed points out five Lutheran theological themes in cantata number 78, Jesu, Thou Art My Soul. Bach begins with two contrasting musical themes, which represent on one hand the anguish of sin, and on the other the competent power of Christ. Even one saved by grace is still a sinner, and ought always to pray that God will continue to be his salvation, as shown in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24. The second movement of the cantata is a duet based on Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Here, the leper's prayer for mercy reminds us that Luther wrote that Christ calls for the entire life of believers to be one of penitence. The principal message of the cantata is that the blood of Christ, in releasing us from sin, frees the heart for singing. Rationalism and a dearth of creative Protestant musicians moved the center of church music from North Germany to Vienna, which was to become the capital of Catholic church music from 1760 to 1900. Beethoven was only a nominal Catholic, whose experience as a church musician was limited to his duty as assistant organist in Bonn when he was 11 years old. However, there is ample evidence of Beethoven's faith in God and deep religious feeling. Many short written prayers for divine guidance are preserved in his notebook. But according to Thayer, there is not the remotest indication that he believed in the necessity of any mediator between the soul of man and the divine Father, under whatsoever name known, priest, prophet, saint, virgin, or Messiah. In other words, Beethoven was not a practicing Catholic. His first religious compositions were not intended for the church. He wrote a very uneven oratorio called The Mount of Olives and six beautiful sacred songs known as the Gelertlieder. His first liturgical composition was a Haydn-style mass in C, commissioned by Prince Esterhazy. At this point in his spiritual pilgrimage, no oratorio text or Gellert poems would suit his purpose. Only the form and ritual of the Mass could provide the framework for his wondrous creation. Ernest Newman, in his notes for the Toscanini recording of Missa Solemnis, wrote, "The words and implications of the Mass have provided him with his emotional starting point. His imagination was then able to play in perfect freedom upon them in terms of his own special art." End of the quotation. The Mass in D, Opus 123, is more frequently known as the Missa Solemnis. He first conceived the idea of writing a great Mass around 1810, and it was 1823 before it was finished. Of course, he wrote many other compositions during this period, but there is ample evidence from his notebooks and the testimony of friends that the Missa Solemnis and the Ninth Symphony occupied most of his time and mind from 1818 to 1823. In 1818, he wrote in his diary, "Sacrifice again all pettiness of social life to your art, O God above all things, for it is an eternal providence which directs omnisciently the good and evil fortunes of human men. Tranquilly will I submit myself to all the vicissitudes and place my sole confidence in thy unalterable goodness, O God." End of the quotation. Ulrich wrote that in transcending the liturgical requirements both in size and content, the Mass is concerned more with ethical than dogmatic matters. It stands as an expression of Beethoven's reverence and faith, and in this sense embodies a religious feeling perhaps stronger than seen in many more traditional settings. The part of the creed beginning, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord and Giver of life," and ending with, "I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church, and I affirm one baptism for the remission of sin," is sung very fast, 43 words in 1 minute, so that it is impossible for the listener to hear the text. This situation is not helped by most of the choir repeating "Credo, Credo" while they're singing this part. In this way, Beethoven met the liturgical requirements that none of the texts be cut. In contrast to this, the final five words of the creed, "Et vitam venturi saeculi, amen," and the life of the world to come, are developed in an elegant 7-minute fugue. Bach has here shown his faith in the eternal God and his hope for eternal life, and his indifference, if not contempt, for the part of the creed dealing with ecclesiastical organization and rules. He wrote one of his finest melodies for the final Dona Nobis Pacem, and after an orchestral fugato, the chorus ends with a final prayer for peace. Part of the Mass's greatness lies in the fact that it transcends denominational barriers and presents the prayers of all mankind to God. If a man's concept of God may be partially perceived in his music, then Beethoven worships a great God. Friedrich Schleiermacher, who lived from 1768 to 1834, was the most influential 19th century theologian. Perhaps this was because he spoke the language of Romanticism, which was understood by the creative artist. For example, Schleiermacher regarded the individual as both unrepeatable and as a compendium of humanity. Everything that has an immediate relation to the infinite, the universe, is a miracle, the end of the quote. In declaring that religion is not a science but a feeling, Schleiermacher knocked the props from the rationalistic theology which had crippled Protestant music since the death of Bach. The time was ripe for an intellectual composer to renew the relationship that had once flourished between music and Protestantism. This artist was to come from a surprising place. Felix Mendelssohn was the grandson of Moses Mendelssohn, a distinguished Jewish philosopher, and the son of Abraham, a brilliant banker. The name Bartholdy was added to the Jewish family name when Abraham decided to raise his family as Christians. The children were baptized in 1816, but Abraham did not become a Lutheran until 1822. When the family settled in Berlin in 1811, Abraham resolved to give his children the best education money could buy. The children had to rise at 5 a.m. to study Latin, Greek, German, English, math, history, geography, philosophy, and aesthetics with a private tutor, Hegel. Incidentally, they studied a little art and music. Mendelssohn's music teacher, Carl Zelter, introduced his 12-year-old prodigy to the 72-year-old Goethe. Mendelssohn and Goethe corresponded and visited whenever possible until the poet philosopher died in 1832. While this was intellectually stimulating to Mendelssohn, Goethe was not a discerning musician. In fact, he proclaimed to the world that he had heard both Mozart and Mendelssohn, and that Mendelssohn was a far greater musician than Mozart. Not only did Mendelssohn have the finest teachers available in Berlin, his father employed an orchestra so Felix could prepare for the first performance of the St. Matthew Passion since Bach's death. Included in the packed audience on March 11, 1829, were Schleiermacher, Hegel, Heine, and the King. Since Schleiermacher believed that the soul's experience of spiritual life would occur in a Christian community, he was interested in anything that would strengthen this community. He saw in Mendelssohn's revival of Bach, and later in Mendelssohn's own church music, a means of elucidating the contents of the pious soul. Mendelssohn's first major work, St. Paul, Opus 36, was premiered at the Dusseldorf Festival in 1836. No doubt he felt considerable affinity with the subject Paul and his conversion to Christianity. As the director of the Berlin Cathedral Choir, Mendelssohn composed several cantata-length psalm settings. The finest of these is Psalm 114, When Israel Out of Egypt Came. Like many Protestant composers, he did not attempt to differentiate between music for a specific liturgy and sacred music for the church universal. Not only does the Lutheran German Bible translate well into English, but the music itself seems quite at home in our churches. Many musicologists, including Sir George Grove and Alfred Einstein, consider Elijah the greatest oratorio of the 19th century. It is second in popularity only to Messiah. Mendelssohn considered the life of St. Peter as a subject, but the dramatic quality of Elijah's life and his triumphal ascent to heaven captured the romanticist's mind. He began working on a libretto based on Luther's Bible with Pastor Shubring. In 1844, he was invited to conduct the 1846 Birmingham Festival and decided to allow England to have the first performance of Elijah. He asked Bartholomew to prepare an English text using as much of the King James Bible as possible. Mendelssohn himself worked on the final version of both the text and the music. The English version is so effective, most people believe it is the original one. Like most of Mendelssohn's major works, the finest writing is in the choruses. In the dramatic chorus, "Behold God the Lord passes by," the oratorio attains its towering climax in the appearance of the Lord. The most serenely beautiful chorus is, "He watching over Israel slumbers not nor sleeps." In this chorus, and throughout Elijah, Mendelssohn beautifully proves that the Lord God of Israel is not only his God, but the one God who is the Lord of life for Christian and Jew alike. In his choice of texts, Mendelssohn showed a greater admiration for the Old Testament than did his theological friends. Schleiermacher was so repelled by the legalism of the Old Testament that he never admitted that many of the roots of Christian belief go down into the fertile soil of the Hebrew prophets. Elijah is greater than St. Paul and most of the other 19th century oratorios, not because of its fine music alone, but because it captures the imagination of the listener. Let it capture your imagination this Tuesday night at 8 o'clock when the seminary choir and a professional orchestra present Elijah right here in Binkley Chapel. I had originally planned in this lecture to include material on two 19th century Catholic composers, Liszt and Bruckner, and I found that the time would not allow me to include this in the manuscript. I would like to give you a brief summary of the contrast of these two great composers. As compared to Bruckner, who was a genuine Catholic musician, Liszt was an example of what might be called 19th century dilettante Christianity. As early as 1834, he expressed his religious concern in an essay on the future of church music, which I will read for you. "In these days when the altar is changing and the chancel and religious ceremonies serve as a point of ridicule and doubt, art must leave the inner world of the temple and spread into the outer world to find a stage for its great performances. To achieve this, a new music must be created. This music, which for lack of other names we christen humanistic, should be full of consecration, strong and effective. It should unite in a fantastic relationship the theater and the church. It should be at once dramatic and holy, splendid and simple, ceremonious yet sincere. This will be the enlightenment of art." In spite of Liszt's high-flown rhetoric, in the height of probably the most profitable concert career that the world has ever known, he retired as a performing artist to be a serious composer, and much of this time was spent in the composition of church music. He did write two festival masses for patriotic national occasions, and these are colorful and a great joy to hear. But he also wrote a very simple mass called the Missa Choralis, which is based on Gregorian themes that members of the congregation would identify. He also wrote 12 anthems for a parish church choir. So he showed his interest not only in the dramatic element of Catholic music, but in the everyday music for the parish church. In contrast to the very flamboyant Liszt was Anton Bruckner, who lived in Vienna at the same time as Brahms. Bruckner was very naive intellectually, but a great mind musically. He believed every bit of Catholic dogma. This simple belief of everything shines through his music. He wrote three masses. The second is based on Gregorian themes and meets all the requirements of pure worship music in that it's completely unworldly. His third great mass in F follows the symphonic mass tradition set by Beethoven. One of his most popular works, which we've done here several times, is the Te Deum. And Bruckner, though a humble man, said in his diary, when he's called to the judgment day, and the Lord says, "What have you done, you rascal, with the talent I gave you?" He said, "I will hand him my Te Deum and hope that he'll let me slip by." The last composer that I wish to discuss is my favorite composer, as you may determine from the notes. Brahms was the second North German composer to be claimed by the Viennese public. The two composers have more in common than their nationality. Beethoven's genius was greatly admired by Brahms, and while he was too fine an artist to imitate anyone, he was greatly influenced by Beethoven's music. Indeed, he wrote that Beethoven was the main reason for going to Vienna. He said, "I want to walk the very paths Beethoven walked and drink the very wine Beethoven drank." Both composers had keen intellect and were independent thinkers. Each of them had deep faith, but shunned the conventional religious establishment. As a Lutheran, Brahms was never considered a composer of church music by Catholic Vienna. Brahms shared with Beethoven a strong hope in eternal life. Brahms started to compose a cantata in four movements in 1861. After his mother died in 1865, he decided to use these sketches in a requiem, and by August 1866, he had completed six of the seven movements. Brahms used his remarkable knowledge of the Lutheran Bible to prepare a text for a German requiem that would bring hope to all men. The inspired combination of Old and New Testament texts in each of the movements begins in the first quiet number. The Beatitude, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," from Matthew 5, is joined with Psalm 126, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Who goeth forth and weepeth and beareth precious seed shall doubtless return with rejoicing and bring sheaves with him." Unlike the Catholic Requiem text, which chastises the listener for his past sins and warns him of a judgment day of wrath and tears, Brahms' Requiem recalls God's mercy. Some have suggested that when Ein Deutsches Requiem is sung in a language other than German, the title Protestant Requiem might be more appropriate. However, Brahms would surely have rejected any sectarian title because he wrote it to bring comfort to all mankind. The word Christ does not appear in the German Requiem, nor is it in James 5, verse 7, which reads, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." In the English version, the word Lord was changed to Christ to make the Requiem more Christian. This is unnecessary, since the spirit of the entire work is full of Christ's redemption of man through his resurrection. The contrast between the impermanence and sorrow of earthly life and the joy of eternal life is shown in the dramatic second chorus. The orchestra begins with a spine-chilling funeral march, softly and ominously. The hushed voices enter, singing 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25. "Behold, all flesh is as the grass, and all the goodliness of man is the flower of the grass. For lo, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof decayeth." After the death march has been repeated with increasing intensity, the choir proclaims, "But yet the Lord's word endureth forevermore." The climax of this movement is in the exciting music to the words of Isaiah 35. "The redeemed of the Lord shall return again and come rejoicing unto Zion. Joy upon their heads shall be, joy and gladness shall be their portion, and tears and sighing shall pass away." This contrast is shown in an even more vivid way in the third movement, when the baritone sings of man's mortality. "Lord, make me to know the measure of my days on earth, to consider my frailty, that I must perish. Surely all my days here are as an handbreadth to thee, and my lifetime is as naught to thee. Verily, mankind walketh in a vain show, and their best state is vanity. Man passeth away like a shadow. He is disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and cannot tell who shall gather them. The question, "Now, Lord, or what do I wait for?" is answered by the choir with, "My hope is in thee." But the righteous souls are in the hand of God, nor pain nor grief shall nigh them come. The fourth movement gives Psalm 84 one of the most beautiful melodies ever composed. How lovely is thy dwelling place. After the words, "They praise thy name," evermore developed in a short but exciting fugato section, the words, "How lovely," are repeated with another celestial melody. I've asked the ensemble to sing that for you this morning. No wonder this beautiful anthem has inspired millions of listeners who have not had the privilege of hearing the entire requiem. The sixth movement begins with the choir quietly contemplating the mystery of death, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 13 and 14. Here on earth have we no continuing place, howbeit we seek one to come. After singing, "Lo, I unfold unto you a mystery," the baritone soloist and orchestra exclaim, "But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet." The choir is soon caught up in this exciting music. With the new resources of the romantic orchestra, enriched with harmonies and his own genius, Brahms was able to surpass even Handel in "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." The music soars to even greater heights in its ultimate statement of faith, "Grave, where is thy triumph? Death, where is thy sting?" The movement concludes with one of the greatest double fugues in music. "Worthy art thou to be praised, Lord of honor and might, for thou hast earth and heaven created, and for thy good pleasure all things have their being and were created." The climax does not have to be the finale, as in most operas. For Brahms, the last climax of joy is silent rapture. The blissful last movement is a setting of the 13th verse of Revelation 16. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth," saith the Spirit, "that they rest from their labors, and that their works do follow after them." This is a benediction that unifies the whole requiem by returning to the mood of the first movement. The requiem is an ideal balance of contemplation versus tension, of beauty versus excitement. Numbers 1, 5, and 7 show a mood of comfort and calm contemplation. Numbers 3 and 6 have the dramatic climaxes, particularly in the two fugues. Number 2 is a majestic funeral march, and the graceful fourth movement is most appropriately as near paradise as man's genius can create. In the last 2 years of his life, Brahms composed 4 serious songs. He used his remarkable knowledge of the scriptures to find 3 texts on death, which Brahms said, quote, "are so damnably serious and at the same time so godless that the police might prohibit them were it not that the words were all to be found in the Bible," end quotation. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 through 22, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and Ecclesiasticus 41, verses 1 and 2, not only describe death as a necessary phase of living, but in view of the oppression, trouble, and evil on the earth, death may be welcome. This is strong medicine to swallow, and the music not only enhances the mystery of the text, but has a dark beauty unsurpassed in any of his other fine songs. The contrast between these songs and the positive fourth song, based on 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3 and 12 through 13, is stunning. Now we see that the reason Brahms presented the pessimistic, unchristian view of death at the beginning of his solo cantata was to make Paul's great sermon, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love," these three, but the greatest of these is love, stand out as a powerful Christian view of life and death. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know but partly, but then I shall know even as I am also known.
We thank thee, our Father, for the richness of our musical heritage, for what we have heard and seen and felt in our hearts this hour. We give thee thanks. May we come to understand the nature of the gospel in every dimension of life, and may we become instruments of thy peace and of thy purpose, even as thy servants in the long ago have interpreted the work and the word of God for all to hear.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.